Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Psalm 113. Psalm 113. The summer, we're done with Zechariah, and the summer is going to be a little bit broken up with the synod and a wedding coming up and that sort of thing. So we are going to go to Matthew next in the normal preaching schedule, but for some of the summer at least, we're going to be going through some psalms, and what we'll be doing next is going through the Hallel Psalms, and these are Psalms 113 through 118. These are a group of psalms that Israel normally sang in conjunction with the Passover, and they do hold together as a unit for that purpose, and so we'll be working our way through them for the next few weeks. And so we'll start with Psalm 113. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations. His glory is above the nations, above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. As we start the Hallel Psalms with Psalm 113, we encounter here, as we will in the others, the word, the Hebrew word that expresses praise to the Lord, and that is hallelujah. Now, hallelujah is not an unfamiliar word in our culture. You'll hear it from time to time. It'll show up in books. It'll show up in popular songs even. But it's one of those words that has come to be separated really from what it actually means. As it's used in the culture, generally it just means something like happy or praising or rejoicing without an object attached to it. Almost the same way in which we've taken Thanksgiving, and in at least parts of the culture, Thanksgiving is still celebrated, but without an object to the thanks. The Lord isn't the one being thanked. We're just thankful vaguely and generally. But here, we're reminded of what the word actually means, and that is praise the Lord. And we'll have our praise directed at the Lord for all that He is and all that He does in the Hallel Psalms, and certainly in 113. Specifically this morning. And so we begin here first with a call to praise to the Lord in verses 1 through 3. As I said, this is the first of the grouping of psalms known as specifically as the Egyptian Hallel. There are other groups of praise psalms in the Psalter, but this one is specifically called the Egyptian Hallel, verses 113, Psalms 113 through 118. And the word Hallel means praise, and when combined with the word Yah, which is the first syllable of the covenant name of God, Yehovah or Yahweh, becomes Hallelujah. And so the word itself contains a reference to the God of Scripture, to the one true God, Jehovah or Yahweh. So it is praise of the Lord. And the Egyptian Hallel Psalms played an important part in Israel's worship. They got their name because they were associated with the Passover, which is the remembrance of when the Lord freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so traditionally, Psalms 113 and 114 would be sung before the Passover meal, and 115 through 118 would be sung afterwards. Our Psalm 113 does not contain a superscription, so we're not told the name of the human author, but the Holy Spirit has inspired it with a very obvious purpose. And it is a way for us to praise the Lord. It's given as an imperative or a command. This is something that we need to do. But it also gives us reasons to do that. And between the beginning and the end are given a number of specific reasons to do that, why he is worthy of our praise and worship. This first section, verses 1 through 3, then, tells us that all of God's covenant people are to praise him, and that we're to praise him always, and that people everywhere are to join with us in that praise. Verse 1 calls on servants of the Lord to praise him, to worship him, to lift him up. And while the word servant is sometimes used in the Old Testament to refer specifically to the Levites who were set apart for service in the temple and its in the surrounding area, its use here is used rather broadly to refer to everyone, all of God's people, that we belong to him and we're called to be his servants by his grace, as he has redeemed us from sin and set us apart to be his and to, in thanksgiving and love, serve him with all that we are and do. Hebrews 9 and 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And so part of what it is to be redeemed and set apart by the work of Christ is to happily and joyfully serve the one to whom we now belong. And so we are not to take that position lightly or to assume it, but remember that being called into his kingdom is a work of his grace, that we are servants by his grace alone and in Jesus Christ. And so we are to be thankful for what it means to be called out of our sin and into the kingdom of God by his grace in Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to have that relationship and that purpose to be servants of the one true God. Notice as well then that in verse 3 we are to be praising the name of the Lord, both now and going on into the future. And the name of God, and here specifically would be a reference to a Yahweh or Jehovah, is the way in which his person and work is wrapped up. Now, the Jews were hesitant to express the actual name of God. They would not say Yahweh. And so they covered it with the word Adonai, which is translated Lord. And so that's why Lord in all capitals appears in our most English versions of the Old Testament. So it carries with it that whole idea of the word underneath it, to behind it, that he is Yahweh or Jehovah. And that name is used throughout the Old Testament, but also has a specific reference to the Exodus from Egypt. You may recall in Exodus chapter 3 that when Moses is first called to do the work of delivering the people from bondage in Egypt, he asks, who am I to say is doing this? And in verses 14 and 15 of Exodus 3, we read this. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. And so the one true God expresses who he is in this name Yahweh, or I am. That is what it means. It expresses his eternal existence and the fact that he is always active, always living. That he is the Redeemer of Israel as he attaches this name to the Exodus. That he keeps the promises he made to free them. And he did free them. And so all that and more is wrapped up in this name, Yahweh, the Lord. And as we consider the connection of our psalms with Passover, and this psalm in particular as well, becomes even more powerful, and it points us as well to Christ. The Exodus itself, in the Lord keeping his promises and freeing his people from slavery in Egypt to the freedom of the promised land, is a powerful picture of salvation itself. And that's pressed home by the Lord's way of saving Israel. Not only from slavery itself, from the way in which he did it, which pointed to Christ. You may recall that in the 10th plague, the final plague, which was the death of every firstborn male, that to be spared from that, Israel was to spread the blood of a lamb on their door frames. And so they would be spared from death. They were to trust in the Lord's provision of salvation through the blood of a lamb. And the meal that he gave to commemorate this event and the freedom that he was about to give them involved the eating of a lamb. And again, all of this points to the Lamb who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives his life to free those who trust in him from slavery to death and bondage to sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is often referred to as the Lamb of God in the New Testament. And so the Lord, the God of promises, is also the Lamb who frees his people from their sin and from judgment. And so as you might imagine, there's not only an emphasis in the New Testament on Christ being the Lamb, there's also a lot of emphasis on Christ being the Lord, that name of God given in the Old Testament. And that connection is presented no more strongly than in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. To confess that Jesus is Lord is one of the basics of the Christian faith. And it is a declaration, yes, that he is king, but it also is a declaration that he is God, that he is the Yahweh, the one true God of the Old Testament, whom Jews referred to as Lord. That he is fully God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, who became also fully man to save those who trust in him. And so Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And he also is the Lamb of God given to redeem a people to God himself. And one of the ways in which that passage in Romans 10 brings that home even more clearly is that Paul quotes Joel 2 and 32, which in Hebrew uses the word Yahweh or Lord. And here he applies it directly to Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Jesus Christ is the God of Scripture. And he is the Lamb who was slain to redeem a people to himself. And so we praise in his name. We do that in our salvation as we sing to the Lord in praise. I thought about that. There are many references to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Anointed One in the Psalter. And I thought about this in connection with people, and I came across an article even this week talked about how Jesus is absent from the Psalter, which always makes me chuckle. Really? See all those references to the Lord in every psalm? Those are references to Christ, to the triune God. In addition to all of those references about the Anointed One, which is Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we sing about Christ all through the Psalter, for he is God, and he is the Lamb who was slain. Our verse 3 then calls on us to praise the name of the Lord. And notice as well that this one true God will be praised all around the world. From where the sun comes up to where the sun goes down, our psalm says. His praise is to come from all peoples, and his salvation is going to be spread and is being spread all around the world. And even today, maybe not in this same time zone. Well, yes, in this same time zone, but in other time zones as well on this day. Brothers and sisters in Christ are worshiping all around the world as he has called and is calling a people, a kingdom to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. The praise of the Lord is for the individual, but it is also for all of us. As by his grace in the kingdom of God, we are part of something far bigger than ourselves. Christ is calling a people from all around the world to be his. Revelation 5 says to the Lamb, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." That we worship and rejoice in and give praise to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we do that with all of God's people. And we do that with God's people all around the world. Second, praise the Lord for his kingship in verses 4 through 6. And these verses express the great sovereign power of the Lord over all the nations, even above the heavens, so that truly he is recognized as being over everything. Notice that he is high above the nations. As we look at the world around us, we see nations, including our own, with very far-reaching power. Nations have armed forces and navies and weapons and soldiers. They have policies and laws to enforce upon their people. And the nations, it seems, are the ones that are in control of this world. But our scripture reminds us that the Lord God is high above the nations. And there's really no doubt about that. He is above them. He is exalted over them. Anything and everything that happens in them happens because of His sovereign work among us. If you would even combine all of the power of all of the nations, it would be nothing compared to the God who created the universe and is sovereign over the nations. Isaiah 40 says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing." And so His power is far above the power of the nations in our day and in all days, really. Power and technological advances and military might really feed a sense of arrogance and superiority in nations and in cultures. And yet, really, it shows an amazing lack of perspective that the nations really aren't in control, that the governments really aren't in control, that it is the sovereign God who is in control. The Lord God who made the universe is the one with power that we really can't even begin to comprehend. And the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning as King. Hebrews 1 and 3 says of Jesus Christ, "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And we've seen this in Zechariah, and we looked at this even last week a little bit. Jesus Christ is King, and He is King in two different ways that work together. That He is God. He is God the Son, and so He has an essential kingship, theologians put it, in the essence of who He is as God. But He is also King as the mediator, as the second Adam, as the one who is risen from the dead, who is ruling and reigning over all of the world even now. That is power. The one who makes the sun to continue to burn, the one who makes the earth to continue to revolve, the one who makes the next second happen. That's power. In fact, Psalm 2 expresses Christ's kingship as the Anointed One. And in it, the Lord laughs when the nations try to plot against Him and assert their power, because it's laughable. The one true God is the one who is firmly in control. Our verse reminds us of this. And it also reminds us that His glory is above the heavens. And words like this are found elsewhere in the Psalter and in Scripture. For instance, in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him? That when we consider the vastness of the universe and the complexity of all that has been made and the beauty and wonder of the stars and the moon and the sun, it ought to humble us to the point where the psalmist asks, what are we that You even notice us? And yet the beauty of the Scripture is that the one true God who made all of these things and is so great and glorious, does take thought of us. He is so great and He is so wonderful. And yet, in those things, He is reminding us of Himself and of His greater glory, even above the glory of the things that He has made. E.J. Young comments on what the glory of God means. He says, what is God's glory? It is the revelation of His attributes. By regarding the universe He created, we behold His perfection. Wherever we turn our eyes, we see marks of His majesty and should lift our hearts in praise to Him who is holy. This is His world, His wide theater in which His perfect glory is displayed. And we see that when we look at the night sky. We see that in the wonder of when a baby is born. We really see that in all of the other ways in which He displays His glory and His wonder and His greatness in all kinds of ways each and every day. And so, as much as we are amazed at the wonder of this creation, the point is not to glory in it, but to glory in Him. To rejoice and praise in the God who has made it. For how much greater is He than the wonderful creation that He has made? Our verse 5 then speaks to His uniqueness. That no one is like Him. No creature compares to Him. Certainly no false god or idol compares to Him, because they don't really exist. No person or ruler or nation or combination of nations comes close to Him. That He is glorious and wonderful, that He alone is eternal, that He alone has all power, that He alone is the Creator, that He alone is God. We're reminded in Isaiah 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And yet also, our verses remind us that He is not distant, but that He takes an interest in us. Yes, He is enthroned on high. He is King over all. But notice as well that He humbles Himself to behold things that are in heaven and on earth. That the God who is of limitless glory takes note of us. That He is very much aware of what happens here and even what happens in our little lives. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that even our hairs are numbered. That He does care about what goes on in our lives very much. And so when we think about the greatness of God, we are not to think of it as something that is far and removed from us, but something that also impacts who we are as individuals, because the great God with limitless power is concerned about the details of our lives. And in fact, gave Himself to purchase our salvation. Philippians 2 says, Christ Jesus, though He was God, did not cling to His rights as God. He made Himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, He obediently humbled Himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. That the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, who made and sustains this universe. And yet he humbled himself and became also fully man to save people like you and us. That he gave himself out of concern for us, for there is no hope beyond him. And so the Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly came to be our salvation. The King of nations and the eternal God takes a personal interest in us. He did this to reconcile us with him, to bring us into an eternal relationship with him, that we might belong to him by his grace and in his Christ, as we trust in what Christ has done for us. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of individuals as we trust in him, as well as the King over this nation and all nations in this world. And so we get the big picture and the small picture here as well. And our next section, our final section, focuses in even more on that. So third and finally, we have praise the Lord for his blessings in verses 7 through 9. And these closing verses direct us to praise as we praise him for his actions as he blesses his people. Verses 7 and 8 are actually a reference to 1 Samuel 2. There, Hannah, who had long been unable to have a child, was blessed by the Lord to give birth to Samuel, who would grow up to be a prophet in Israel. And Hannah responds to the Lord's kindness and blessing with these words. Our verse 9 adds mention of this blessing itself. As a childless woman is blessed. To be a childless wife in those days was a hard thing. It was not only disappointing personally, but in many ways left you vulnerable in that culture if your husband would die before you and you were left without a child. You would have no one to care for you in your old age. And so the blessing here is tremendous. It certainly is not just about Hannah, but is about all people in that situation. It's a cause for great praise to the Lord when he does this. But these verses are also a reminder of the Lord's activity in other individual lives, in lifting the poor as well. As he provides for his people and blesses in unexpected ways. John Calvin comments that when we see the poor have improvement, or the ordinary rise to prominence, or good things happen in life, we're tempted to attribute that to chance or to man's own doing. But our verses in this psalm reminds us that the blessings of covenant children, or the blessings of the Lord giving you all kinds of things, are not to be taken for granted, but are to be recognized for what they are: actions and graces of the one true God who blesses us. So here's a reminder that when the Lord blesses us with good things, with joyful times, that we are not to go along our way and neglect to praise him and thank him for them. The big things and the little things. That we are to praise him for his grace and kindness. These verses also contain a theme that's used elsewhere in Scripture. A picture of salvation as the Lord lifts up people from the dust of sin and into a place in the kingdom of God by his grace and redemption. being lifted from the dust. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." That in Christ we're raised up from the dust, that we are dead in our sins, that we are buried spiritually to Him. And yet, in salvation, in His grace, He resurrects us to have life in Christ, to know what it is to be reconciled to Him, to be raised up from the dead. And so we rejoice in that as well. We rejoice in what it is to be lifted from the dead, from the dust, to be given life in Christ, all by His grace. And so as we praise the Lord in this psalm, we're given all kinds of reasons to do that. That we direct our hallelujahs to the one true God through Jesus Christ. That He is worthy of praise for all that He is and all that He has done and continues to do for us. That He is the sovereign God over all of this creation, and that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and that He is calling a people to be His own, and He has worked in our lives to bring us redemption and a place in the kingdom of God. And He does all kinds of wonderful things for us in big and small ways each and every day. And we are to be remembering these things and giving Him due praise for all of them. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We ask that You would work in us to make us a thankful people, to give us thankful hearts, that we would be thankful for all that You have done for us in saving us from our sins and lifting us from the dust of death and giving us life in Christ. For all of the ways in which You bless us, that we would be thankful people, that we would praise You. And we ask that as we think about this world and the power of the nations, that we would be rejoicing that You are sovereign over all these things and are working greater purposes. And we think as well about You spreading praise all around the world. We rejoice that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We ask that we would be praying even more fervently for souls to be brought into the kingdom of God by Your power and grace. And so we thank You and praise You for all these things. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.